The seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So as I said, there's a number of different perspectives on these last couple of chapters of Revelation. There's the literalist view that sees the descriptions here as being a literal description of a literal place, a literal new heavens and new earth, as it were. There's also the... Had a loss of concentration. The spiritual look at the new heavens and the new earth as being heaven, not sort of something for earth, but it's a description of what heaven is like. And then there is the help me out. No. It's the where it's like a conveyed as an image of a reality that's neither a literal one or a spiritual one, but it's sort of describing the church, the New Covenant Church, and I can't remember the name of it right now. I should have written it down. No, it's not just I guess in terms of those perspectives, the one that I'm sort of presenting has been around for a long time. It's not something new. It's not something that has just recently come up. But it's always been a perspective that's around there. But as I said, the three perspectives, you could argue for any one of them. I've just sort of come to see, and I still can't think of the name as well. You know, that's called, there's a name for that when you forget something and can't remember it, even though you know it. It's called a presto vu or something, where you... Yeah, that's right. Senility, that's harsh. That's all right. Just jokes, yeah. Anyway, let's get into it. So the fact that the angel that reveals the vision to John is one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls that poured out the judgment on Jerusalem is significant. Because in chapter 17, it was one of those angels that showed John the judgment of the great harlot. And now there's one of the angels come to show him the bride. And so there's actually a contrast that's happening here. So the old Jerusalem is presented as the harlot, the wife that was unfaithful to God. And so the old covenant has been closed up, the punishments have been meted out, and the new covenant has been established with the church as the new bride and the new Jerusalem, because that's the image that's going on. And so the angel says, "Come and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," and then takes him and shows him the city. So obviously these are the connections that are going on. The church is clearly the bride of Christ, and it's fairly obvious that the church is the city. And so we're not talking, the way I see it, about literal symbols. Not talking about literal descriptions of an actual thing. And I've just remembered it's the symbolic perspective, because they're symbols of things that are realities. And so from a symbolic perspective, then we are looking at a description of the church, not a description of a literal place and not a description of things in heaven, because we're looking at the bride. And so we've got the two women, as it were, the harlot and the bride. We've got the two cities, the Old Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem. And in stating that, we've got the covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant kind of being described as well. So we've got all these images that are happening in the background. And it's interesting that John is taken to a high mountain to see the bride, where he was taken out into the wilderness to see the harlot. And so obviously the high mountain is a place of honour, the wilderness is a place of judgment, and so it brings that across. So the angel reveals the bride as the city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And this descending occurs not because it's like a space city coming down to land on the earth, which is kind of the image that you get from a literalist reading. So it's not like we're going to see this city come in and hover over, you know, and sort of land thud on the earth, and all the dust is going to sort of spring up and stuff. That's not the sort of thing that's going on. Rather, we're seeing that it's coming down out of heaven, because the origin of the New Jerusalem is heavenly. As it says in John 18:36, Jesus is talking to Pilate, and Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And so when we're talking about the bride as being the church, and our call is to establish the kingdom of Christ on the earth, it's not of the earth, because the authority of the kingdom resides in heaven, but it is active on the earth. Does that make sense? So we've got to, because there are perspectives, and it's actually a very strong perspective in Australia today, where we have this idea that there should be a split between the sacred and the secular. And so you'll hear things like politicians saying, "Well, yes, I'm a Christian, but that's a personal thing," you know, because faith is seen as something that's heavenly, and the business of the world is the business of the world. And it's actually, from a biblical perspective, a fairly unhealthy view, because we're called to see the kingdom of Christ established on the earth. We're called to see the new Jerusalem, as it were, the new covenant, come down out of heaven and reside on the earth. We're called to actually take the things that we believe and put legs on them and see them happen on the earth, to see his will done. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the image that's going on here. We've got the heavenly Jerusalem, the new city, the bride, coming down out of heaven, because that's God's will, that the things that are done in heaven will be done on earth. And so we're seeing his will and his kingdom established on the earth is the picture that's being built here. As I said, it's not a space city. We're looking at the kingdom of God being established, because it's coming, the authority is coming from heaven. And it says in Hebrews 11, where it says Abraham didn't receive the promise that he was looking for, even though he was promised land and, you know, all that sort of thing. But it says he died not having received the promise. And verse 10 of Hebrews 11, it says, "Because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And so the city that we're seeing in the book of Revelation is the city that Abraham was looking for, because its foundation and designer and builder is God. So this city is coming down out of heaven, as it were, because it's about the kingdom of Christ on the earth. And this picture is also reminiscent of Ezekiel's vision of the glory of the Lord. And it's a really interesting sort of thing to look at, because in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, he describes the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And so in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 18, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, and the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord, glory of the God of Israel was over them. And then verse 22 of chapter 11, he sort of continues on. It says, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord, glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And then when we go to Ezekiel chapter 43, which is to the end of Ezekiel, it says, then he led me to the gate, the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So we've got this picture in Ezekiel where the glory of the Lord departs from the old temple and it's destroyed, and then a new temple is established and the glory of the Lord comes and inhabits the new temple. And this is the picture that John is, that is being conveyed in the vision that John has. And this was fulfilled in one sense when the veil of the temple was torn, when Jesus was crucified, because it kind of meant that there was no barrier between God and people, because the veil was there to hide the presence of the Lord. And as the Holy Spirit descended on the church on the day of Pentecost, it was like the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple and came upon the church. And so we have that picture there. And in another sense, it was also fulfilled in AD 66. And I've talked about these events before. It's recorded in Josephus and other places, and in Jewish writings as well. In AD 66, it was recorded by various sources that there was a violent commotion in the temple and the doors of the temple flung open, and a voice was heard saying, "We are departing hence." And the glory of the Lord could be seen over the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years, and a voice could be heard coming from the region calling for the Jews to repent. So the glory of the Lord departed and returned to heaven just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And now John sees the glory of the Lord returning from heaven in the New Jerusalem. So there's all this really interesting stuff that happened in those 3 years just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's an interesting study in itself, looking at those miraculous signs, which are recorded not by Christians, but by the Jewish community and also by non-believers as well. So it's just interesting. So just as the description of the bride that we saw in chapter 12 of Revelation had the woman with the sun under her feet, the moon under her feet, the sun in her belly, and the she had 12 stars as a crown. So the bride or city is surrounded by 12 gates for the 12 tribes, and the wall has 12 foundations for the 12 apostles. So we've got this number 12 being repeated a lot. And of course, we know that the number 12 as a symbolic number talks about the people of God, because there were 12 tribes of Israel. So these are descriptions of the church community. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we see that the picture in Ephesians is that we are being built into the city of God. And the picture that we get in Revelation is of all of these 12s happening, which talk about the people of God. So the city that's come down out of heaven is actually the church. And we are members of the church. We're being built into the city because we're being established on the earth because his kingdom is coming on the earth. That's what we pray for, as I said, in the Lord's Prayer. And we see that the gates and walls of the city are built on the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the foundation, as was given through the apostles. So there's 12 tribes of Israel inscribed at the wall of the city, and on them, on the foundations, were the names of the 12 apostles. So the teaching of the apostles is the foundation upon which the city is built, because we're trained in the foundation of the apostles' teachings, which has Christ as the cornerstone, because the apostles taught about who Jesus is and what that means for us. And so we're being built into this city that has the apostles' teachings as the foundation. And we note that the city includes both the Old and New Testament believers, because the 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, but the apostles are the foundation. Okay, Israel's not the foundation. The apostles' teachings are the foundation, and Israel is included because it includes all members of the church from both the Old and the New Covenant. It's an inclusive thing that we're being built into the same city that Abraham was built into, because he was built into the city because of his faith in Christ as well. So it's a pretty dense picture that we've got happening here. And the gates face to all the points of the compass because the city is open to all nations of the earth and everyone's free to come in. Let's go to verse 15 of Revelation 21. It says, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian. Carnelian? Is that right? Carnelian. The seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." So, the city is measured as the sanctuary had been measured in chapter 11 of Revelation, and it's shown to be a perfect cube. Now, we know from the dimensions given in the Old Testament that the place that was the perfect cube was the Holy of Holies in the temple. And what that conveys is that the city is the temple of God, that it's because the church is the temple of God, and so the city has the same dimensions as the Holy of Holies because God resides there. And each side is 12,000 stadia. Now, one of the reasons I don't hold to a literalist perspective is that a city that is 12,000 stadia long and wide, anyone know how far 12,000 stadia is? No? Yeah, okay. Yeah, it's about 2,400 kilometres. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So just to put it into perspective, 2,400 kilometres is about the distance from Adelaide to Perth. Okay, so that's a big city. It's which is not such an issue. I don't have a problem with those dimensions, but it's got the same height. So to have a city that's 2,400 kilometres high would mean that they're going to have to provide oxygen to the upper levels. In fact, not just... That's right. It is a long walk up, yeah. Basically, you know, we need oxygen pretty well. Above 1,500 metres is where oxygen starts to become an issue. And when you get near 3,000 metres, then you're really starting to run into strife. And we've got 2,400 kilometres. So basically the top 2,397 metres are a bit of an issue. But look, that's just... and it's interesting because John says that the measurement of John and the measurement of angels is the same. So we can't say it's some sort of conversion problem between heaven and earth. It's the same measurement. A city that size would probably throw out the orbit of the earth and sort of interfere with its rotation. And so that kind of makes it a little bit difficult to deal with from my perspective. But maybe I'm just being too naturalistic. Is that my problem? It could be. And it would also be knocking satellites out of space as it orbited around. Did you know? Yeah. Because satellites sort of... You'd lose your TV. Internet would be out. Yeah. Okay. So... I guess for me, it's clearly symbolic. And the symbols are there, all are based around the number 12, which is no surprise. So 12,000 stadia. So as I said, the number 12 is for God's people. And when we multiply something by 1,000, it means that there's a great multitude to do with that. So 12,000, it's talking about a great number of God's people in the church. And in the fact that it's cubed, having been multiplied by 1,000, means that it's perfected as well. And so we've got a picture of the church perfected. It's been coming down out of heaven for, from my perspective, 2,000 years now, and it's continuing to come down until it's been built, because we are being built into the holy city. And when the city's built, Christ returns, and it's the completion of all things. The walls are 144 cubits high, or 72 metres high. And again, there's a prophecy in one of the minor prophets that talks about God building a city without walls. So, you know, the presence or absence of walls, the picture given in the prophets is the city without walls, meaning that everyone's free to come into it. You know, there's no barriers. Here it's talking about the walls as a crown around the city, because the church in Revelation 11 was shown as having a crown of 12 stars. Here we've got a city with 12 gates. And the fact that it's 144 cubits high means that that's, of course, 12 times 12. And so, again, it's just building that picture that this is the church that we're looking at. Some commentators, when we look at the... I mean, when I read it and it talked about it being long and wide and high, all the same dimensions, I thought of a cube. But some commentators say it could be a pyramid. Because pyramids, you know, a square-based pyramid can have same dimensions on the base as the height, but the sides go up like that instead of straight up. And that's a valid look at it as well. And when we look at it in that way, the city stands in opposition to the Tower of Babel, because the Tower of Babel was a tower built in a city where man decided to congregate together and make a name for themselves and trying to reach up to heaven. This city is not built by man, it's built by God, and it comes down from heaven because it's God's action that is causing it to occur. As it says in Genesis 11, verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. and they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. So in contrast to that, the New Jerusalem, the church, reaches to the heavens, but its source is not from the earth, and it's built on the, it's not built on the unity and the cleverness of man. Its source is from heaven and built by the work of Christ. And rather than preventing humanity from spreading out on the earth, the new city will see redeemed humanity sent out to establish the unity of Christ. And so we've got these contrasts going on with pictures from the Old Testament showing that this is God's purpose. And of course, when God established the new city by pouring out his spirit on the day of Pentecost, people could understand the languages. And so we've got the new city coming down out of heaven and languages being opened up, whereas the old city that was being built from the earth up to heaven had languages shut down. And so we've got these contrasts going on, which is quite poetic. We see that the foundations are 12 jewels, and this links the 12 apostles with the 12 tribes of Israel on the breastplate of the high priest. So on the breastplate of the high priest, there were 12 jewels that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But here we have the 12 jewels representing the 12 apostles. It emphasizes salvation through the revelation of Jesus Christ through the apostles rather than through the descendants of the 12 tribes. The gates are pearls of... And of all the precious stones, pearls are formed organically through irritation. Commentators say that, you know, we enter the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the church, through tribulation, which produces great reward. As it says in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so the gates are presented as pearls because that's how we enter into the kingdom of God, through difficulty and irritation and, you know, hardship. But God covers it in his grace and makes a precious jewel out of it as we come into the kingdom. As it says in Isaiah 54 and verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and your wall of precious stones. And all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I will create the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the saints of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Really interesting passage because it talks about the afflicted and storm-tossed people of God being rescued by God. And so it's obviously not a picture of the eternal state, because the eternal state in heaven is a place where there are no enemies, and here there are oppressors coming against the people of God, but God continually rescues them, which is the image of the church today. And that's what we see in the city. The streets, like the rest of the city, are pure gold like glass. I wonder what pure gold like glass is going to look like. Because gold, you can't see through gold. No, but this is like... Yeah. But again, I don't think it's a literal thing. I don't think we're talking about what the streets actually will look like in the eternal state. What it's saying is that because gold is pure and transparent glass has to be pure as well. If glass isn't pure, it's not transparent because you can't see through the impurities. And so it's talking about the undefiled and pure nature of the church, the fact that Christ has made us clean and pure, and that there's no sin, as it were, in the true church, the holy city. Now, yes, there's sin around and we struggle with sin, but that's not the way God sees us, you know, and because we've been cleansed in the blood of Christ. And so that's the description of the gold like transparent glass. And we also note that it's the... the streets of the city that are like this. Now, the streets are the place where the people walk. And so the church is called to walk in purity and in integrity. And so that's why the streets are of that nature. It's the same nature as the city. So, verse 22 of Revelation 21, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." We see in Isaiah 60 in verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And so we have this picture of the church being the source of light because God resides there. And there's no longer any temple because the Lord is the temple, and we've talked about that before. Apparently there's a portrait in the Tate Gallery in London, and it's called "The Secret of England's Greatness." And the picture is of Queen Victoria presenting a Bible to an ambassador from East Africa. And the commentary that goes with the picture says, "The scene depicted is based on a popular but unfounded anecdote current in the 1850s. And this stated that when asked by a diplomatic delegation how Britain had become powerful in the world, our beloved Queen sent him not the number of her fleet, not the number of her armies, not the account of her boundless merchandise, nor the details of her inexhaustible wealth, but handing him a beautifully bound copy of the Bible, she said, 'Tell the prince that this is the secret of England's greatness.'" And that's the picture that we have of the city as a place where God's light is there and the honour of the nations come to the light. Because it's a place where God's kingdom is established on the earth, and by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That's sort of the picture of our goal as a church, is to see the knowledge of Christ fill the earth so that all of the nations come to see the wonder of Christ and follow in his precepts and in his law. David Chilton, a commentator, says, "As the light of the gospel shines through the church to the world is converted, the nations are discipled, and the wealth of the sinners becomes inherited by the just. This is a basic promise of Scripture from beginning to end. It is the pattern of history, the direction in which the world is moving. This is our future, the heritage of generations to come. The gift of his Holy Spirit guarantees the fulfillment of his promise, not that he will make new things, but that he will make all things new." And that's an important distinction, because when we have a literalist perspective of the end of Revelation, it's about God making new things that haven't been before. But the promise is that he will make all things to become new because of the establishment of the new covenant. And so we'll see the earth transformed into a new place as the city of God, as it were, comes down out of heaven. That's what we're doing as the church. That it's our job to see the city of God established in our homes, a place built on the foundation of the apostles, which reveals Christ. And of course, the expression of loving Christ is to keep his commandments. And so to see his law established in our homes and in our workplaces, our communities, in our nation, in the nations of the earth, that's what the Great Commission is about, that we would go and make disciples of all nations, not disciples of all peoples, but of all nations, and so that they will bring, as it were, their glory into the church and walk in the light of the gospel. And, you know, that's what I see the last chapters of Revelation talking about. It's the establishment of the new covenant of on the earth, having had the old covenant removed in the judgment of Israel in 70 AD. And so, you know, we're in the probably still the early days of that, from my perspective. there's a long way to go, but there's a lot that's been accomplished. And, you know, you sort of see just on the news yesterday, there were talks about how in Iraq, now that the sort of US troops have pulled out, and the oppression of women that's occurring there, they're no longer allowed to be educated anymore, and so on. And the world is shocked at that. Now, why would the world be shocked at that? Because the oppression of women has been the standard mode of operation up until, you know, probably the last 2,000 years, when the gospel actually elevated women. So the fact that women are treated with respect and dignity on the earth to the degree that they are, you know, certainly there's room to go yet, but we've come a long way. And you look at slavery being abolished in most of the earth, yes, there's still issues, but the nations are seeing the blessing that's in the gospel, and even if they might not confess Christ, they still walk by the light of the gospel, because of the heritage that we have, mainly because of the gospel having its impact on the governments of the West, and that's having an impact on the earth. So we're seeing it happening, and the kingdom of God is still coming down. It's like, you know, as I've said, it's the picture of the bride walking up the aisle to her husband, to the groom is the word I'm looking for, that's what we're walking towards, the consummation when Christ returns. But as we're going, the bride is being beautified, and the nations of the earth are recognizing the beauty of Christ in his bride. And our hope is that we will see Christ return for a glorious bride who has dominion on the earth, which is what we were called to do.